Well, as Amy is going up to grab her less than normal or perfect copy, I will begin with Psalm 119, which was what I was going to begin with, and then pray a prayer from the Valley of Vision. Ah, look at how quick. Thank you very much. Very, very much. Occasionally throughout this class, I have been meditating on Psalm 119, which has to do with the law. And it's such a rich psalm. All the psalms are rich, but this one in particular has a very visceral and embodied and poetic ways of talking about the law that stick with me. But here's an excerpt from Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the elders, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. O Lord, we commune with thee every day, but weekdays are worldly days, and secular concerns reduce heavenly impressions. We bless thee, therefore, for the day sacred to our souls, when we can wait upon thee and be refreshed. We thank thee for the institutions of religion, by use of which we draw near to thee and you to us. We rejoice in another Lord's Day, when we call off our minds from the cares of the world and attend upon thee without distraction. Let our retirement be devout, our conversation edifying, our reading pious, and our hearing profitable, that our souls may be quickened and elevated. We are going to the house of prayer. Pour upon us the spirit of grace and supplication. We are going to the house of praise. Awaken in us every grateful and cheerful emotion. We are going to the house of instruction. Give testimony to the word preached and glorify it in the hearts of all who hear. May it enlighten the ignorant, awaken the careless, reclaim the wandering, establish the weak, comfort the feeble-minded, and make ready a people for their Lord. Be a sanctuary to all who cannot come. Forget not those who never come. And bestow upon us benevolence towards our dependents, forgiveness towards our enemies, peaceableness towards our neighbors, openness towards our fellow Christians. Amen. Welcome, welcome. All right, so we are in week 9. We're almost there. The end is in sight. But the provocations and the stimulations are not nearly done. Before I begin with today's topics, any lingering thoughts about previous weeks or last week in particular? Anything gripping your heart or tearing your conscience all week? Right. Well, I just want to remind you that this is not a checklist. The Ten Commandments are not a checklist. And if in the course of this class, It has caused you to rely more on Jesus and all of his work than it served its purpose, that we would never be able to do what he did, and that there's many ways in which we are sinners, but he is a savior. Today's topics, which we might eventually get to, depending on where you'd like to go with some of the points. Last week I started doing today's topics, just provocations, things where you could take things if you wanted to. Here are the provocations that I was thinking about related to today's commandment. If you hate talking about Trinitarian theology or you don't nerd out on theology books, chances are you've probably already bore false witness against God. If you don't silence false rumors as soon as you hear them, you're the one who's guilty of lying. Recounting someone's mistake and wincing while you do it is twisting their words. Giving high fives to your boss but not your colleagues is fawning or flattery. Downplaying the achievements of your daughter is backbiting. Shaking hands with your enemies is deception. And talking too much is a sin. All right, let's go. Our ninth word for today is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And I have provided a handout with both Heidelberg and Westminster Larger Catechism. Now, I'd like to read Heidelberg because it frames things. I want to keep everything in perspective, broadly understood. What's the big picture? And then if you want to dig deep and roll around in the mud, we can talk about Westminster Larger Catechism. But most of what I have thematized in the other handout, so one handout has Westminster and has Heidelberg and the references to the Ninth Commandment in those, and one handout is the topics that we're going to cover today. We can jump back to Westminster, but what I've done in the lecture notes is thematized Westminster the best I could. What are the 10 main points Westminster's trying to make? But I do want to read Heidelberg because Heidelberg always frames things in the broad perspective and picture. That's helpful. What is the aim of the Ninth Commandment? The aim of the Ninth Commandment is that I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone rashly or without a hearing. Rather, in court and everywhere else, I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. These are the very devices the devil uses, and they would call down on me God's intense wrath. I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it. And I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. So you see what's going on there. We're not just talking about false testimony in court, but all of life. We're not just talking about gossiping or slander or the vices we're already aware of, but loving the truth, speaking the truth, and doing what we can. Now in Westminster, it doesn't talk about our own name, but doing what we can to maintain and preserve any name. Our neighbor's name, but also our name. You have a name. You have a reputation. God has given you that. God has given your neighbor that. Your job is to preserve and promote both good names. And you do that by preserving and promoting the truth. The duties required and sins forbidden in this commandment can be thematized into, how I put it, enunciating or accentuating the truth that's already there, and endorsing it, encouraging it in a world that doesn't see the truth, doesn't care about the truth, and so forth, and helping and hyping up your neighbor's name as well as your own. This is what this commandment or this word is naming. There is truth. And because we have language, and because we are created in God's image, and because Adam had the responsibility to do so, our job is to name things correctly, to speak them truthfully. Enunciating and endorsing the truth. What is the truth? Well, someone like Zacharias Ursinus, who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism, you may remember, the truth is the agreement or correspondence, which our knowledge or words have with the thing of which we affirm something. Knowledge or words affirming an agreement or harmony with the thing that we're talking about. Now, if you truly wanted to nerd out, which is probably after this class, you could talk about epistemology. There are many in our culture who would deny this very framing of truth. There's no such thing as a correspondence theory of truth. Things aren't out there that are objective, and our words have to match up with them. There are those in our postmodern culture who would argue that our words shape things out there. Our words don't give them objectivity, but they're relative and perspectival to us. So we shape what's out there. There's not something that's already out there, and we have to match up with it. We do that work. But what this commandment is getting us to do is that we have a duty, or telling us what we're required to do, is that we have a duty to tell the truth in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. How do we tell the truth? Well, some of the ways that this is framed in Westminster and in some of the commentators is to tell it fully. Don't conceal things. Don't hide things. Tell it fully. Tell it freely. Don't be encumbered or swayed by how this might affect your job or someone's perspective of you. Tell it fully, tell it freely. Tell it clearly. That is to say, not mincing or obscuring or covering up anything. Make sure that the truth is named clearly. Precision matters. It's not just a pedantic argument. Well, in some respects, it is a pedantic argument to talk about the difference between fawning and flattering. But the precision really does matter. Is there a difference between something being vicious and something being sinful? I think so. That would matter. Precision matters, and God gives us words, and we're able to acquire an understanding of different words and how we might distinguish between things. The truth is precise. Being able to name things precisely is preserving and promoting the truth. We tell the truth fully, we tell it freely, we tell it clearly, and we tell it sincerely, without partiality. We tell the truth even when it's something we don't like. We tell the truth even if it's something about us that we don't like. The truth matters more than we do. We live in a culture in which everyone wants to be right. You can't pursue the truth if you want to be right. The truth has to be bigger than you. Let me get through what a lie is, and then we'll take a moment or two and reflect and deliberate, and possibly disagree, which is okay. You realize that, right? Okay, good. What's a lie? Well, Ursinus states that a lie is a declaration by outward signs what is different from what one thinks or what the thing is. So to declare, to state, now this, I don't know if we'll get into this, but that could be words or that could just be mannerisms, demeanor, gestures, and so forth. You make statements with your bodies without even talking. A lie is a declaration by outward signs what is different from what one thinks or what the thing is. Now, what are the other early theologians right after John Calvin, Francis Turretin? I've mentioned him a little bit. He calls a lie, which I like it, it's pithy. It's easy to remember. A lie is a divorce of the mind and the tongue. You know something to be the case, but you state it otherwise. A lie is a divorce of the mind and the tongue. Now, there's two ways of lying. There's a material lie and there's a formal lie. A material lie is when your words agree with what you think, but not with that out there. These two agree, but not with that. So, I don't know if this will help, but think of material thing out there, right? You're lying about the chair. It's a material, it's something out there. But a formal lie, your words agree with what's out there, but not with what you think. And if you know anything about ancient philosophy, which is, sorry, I'm nerding out just a little bit, but a form of something is the idea. So to try to remember material and formal, material thing you can bump up against to and run into. Right? So this and this agree, but that's not right. They don't all correspond. But in a formal lie, these correspond, but the idea in your head does not. You disagree with it. You don't believe it. So you're saying things that you don't believe. And then there's four kinds of, so those are two species, two kinds of lies, or two ways of lying, and then there's four kinds of lies. Bear with me for just one more minute. Four kinds of lies. Jocose lies. You speak against the truth in a fictitious or funny or embellishing way. You make jokes, and the jokes are trying to communicate something truthful, but you're actually lying. This kind of lying, many of us might understand. We might even justify. Officious lies, you speak against the truth and your conscience or your conscience for the purpose of helping someone or yourself. No, I'm not hiding any Jews in the basement. This is an officious lie. Pernicious lies, you create or perpetuate a false report that is mischievous, mistaken, and malicious for the purpose of harming someone else. This is the lie we don't like. Because you're deliberately trying to hurt someone. You're telling falsehoods about them with the intention of harming them or injuring their reputation. Or rash lies. You speak what is false by surprise, inadvertency, or looseness. You just accidentally tell a lie, and then it's too late, and you don't stop the lie. That's not what I meant to say, but you don't go back and qualify and clarify. Actually, that's not true. Sorry about that. So we have jocose lies, officious lies, pernicious lies, and rash lies. We've got material lies and formal lies. Two ways of telling lies. And now we understand what the truth is. Questions, comments? Emerging ruminations. What, Melissa?
Have I ever told the truth?
Are we following? Are we tracking? Yeah, I mean, this is the one that just came to my head. I'm not entirely sure. It's airtight. Let's say that you're talking to someone. I don't know. I was thinking about evangelism earlier. I don't know if this is going to work, but let me just throw it out there. You're evangelizing somebody on the street corner, but you're going through, you've just gone through a tumultuous and dramatic event in your life, and you're questioning whether or not God exists. So on the one hand, you want to believe that God exists, and you're telling this person that Jesus died for their sins, but you yourself are questioning whether or not God exists.
Is that still alive then? Are you, you're being true to the truth, but you're just, your mind needs to catch up. It's true.
Is that just another way of qualifying lying?
In that case, wouldn't it be better to continue to speak the truth rather than speak what's in your mind?
Yes, if you speak in your mind, then it would be material lying. Then it would be your words and your mind line up, but they don't match what is true. You know what I'm saying?
I think so.
Like, if you are in a tumultuous time and you're questioning whether or not God exists, and so you speak that, like,
you speak that you're questioning that God exists?
Or you, isn't one of the ways you fail to speak the truth, isn't one of the ways you lie? Is that the same thing? So if you're, you know, if someone asks you and you don't respond because, you know, this and this match, but if it doesn't matter. Doesn't match the truth, right?
Because when you don't feel, then you don't feel like going to church, but you go. You know, it's like, isn't it better to do the right things and then let your mind and your feelings?
Yeah, I get that. Yeah, maybe it's not. I warned you. I qualified. I said it's not the perfect example. I have to think about this in a second. But we also can't confuse categories. Doing the right thing and getting your mind to catch up to it is not the same as stating the right thing and believing it.
Yeah, maybe I can just add to that. It's like a partial truth. You're telling what you want, and you're struggling with it yourself, but you're not telling the person, hey, listen, I'm struggling with this too.
Right, yeah.
It's like a partial truth, giving the whole story. And maybe the whole story would be more helpful if they knew that you were also struggling with it. You know, the basic... opens up that relationship to be a little bit more transparent.
Yeah. And what I'm getting hung up on a little bit that I haven't thought through, like, there are ways in which you can, you perpetuate lies by being ignorant of something that, for whatever reason, you haven't investigated. So you can lie and be, you know, lie about something you're ignorant of. You don't always have to know everything in order to lie about it. You can perpetuate lies, which makes you a liar within the Reformed tradition. What I haven't thought about is the relationship between doubting and lying, which this raises. But again, I would say declaring or stating something to be the case while you yourself are calling it into question has to fall in the realm of lying. And that's different than doing the right thing even though you don't want to do it. Declaring and stating something to be the case while simultaneously you're calling it into question is in the realm of lying. broadly construed.
Well, let me just say this. I was trying to think of just like a funny little quip, but I don't want to make light of it. This is what distinguishes the Reformed tradition from, say, the Catholic tradition. There's not a hierarchy of sin. In the Reformed tradition, all four of these are a sin. They're all lying. Regardless of intention and action, they're all lying. Correct. But you might be more Catholic than you are Reformed. Well, what's fascinating too, one exercise I used to do with my students in teaching, we're just nerding out today, in teaching Immanuel Kant's ethics is, Immanuel Kant, his ethical theory was you never, ever, ever, ever do anything wrong. It does not matter what's at stake, what the means are, anything like that. You just never do it. Okay? So Kant would say, yes, like you should not lie about hiding Jews in your basement. You should not. But there's a binary thinking there that Kant would always poke. And that is, well, you don't have, there's so many other things you can do or say so that you don't lie. What can be justified biblically?
Telling a mistruth for the safety of others is actually laying your life down for them.
But is the lie righteous?
Yes. God said it was righteous.
Is lying righteous?
Those are two different things.
Right. So in that case, is that instance of lying that God declares is appropriate? We should take from that that in our lives there's occasion to lie and it could be righteous.
Say it's always better to risk your own life for somebody else's, and if a lie is a part of that process, the lie is no longer sinful.
Do you have to lie in order to sacrifice yourself for others?
Depends on the situation you're in. If someone walks in and says, "Oh, there are Jews in your basement," I can either throw them to the wind or I can risk my own execution. So I don't think you should dictate a lie being told, but if you are put in a position where a lie is better for someone else than for you, it is no longer sinful.
Any other views?
I just want to clarify, but add to that, because in the Hall of Faith, Rahab is listed in there, and because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So, and part of that was hiding them and protecting them. So, God is, you know, I think that just verifies what Tim is saying.
Do you think Jesus ever lied?
I don't think he had to.
Do you think he did? What's that?
Because he couldn't sin. But he was inside. He didn't sin.
Is there a difference between God declaring something a lie and it being acceptable or permissible and encouraged and us understanding an act of lie as a sin? Should we make space in understanding lying that it could be permissible and acceptable to the Lord? Or should we always assume that a lie is sin and there might be occasion in which we do it and he declares it as something permissible?
I think you definitely need to leave room for that. I think since he knows our weaknesses, and he sees the whole picture, I think that we at least need to leave room for the possibility.
What about murder?
To me, I shouldn't say to me, but I think murder is a deliberate taking of someone's life for a selfish reason. So murdering, killing somebody to protect somebody else, I don't believe is murder. Somebody's threatening your child or somebody is threatening your neighbor and the only recourse is to kill them. That's not murder.
But I think you're shifting just a little bit, though. There's space for lying that God finds permissible.
And my question to you is there space for murder that God finds permissible? Rahab lied, right? Okay. So,
and there were stories in the Bible where it was, and forgive me for not remembering her name, but there was a slave woman that tempted the king into the tent and seduced him and gave him alcohol and then drove a 9-inch nail into his head.
Was that murder?
That's she killed him. It was murder, but God listed it as a righteous deed. The enemies of God. Murder in war, it's you're killing somebody, but in war, like, so how do you define murder? Murder isn't the same
as killing.
Mm-mm. Not David murdered Bathsheba's husband, but in war he killed many enemies of God.
Mm-hmm.
That's
so. Did God look upon David as righteous for murder?
No, not he was guilty of murder and he was punished for it. But when he killed the enemies of God, he was rewarded. He was given the kingship.
But it was killing, not murder.
War. God is a man of war. One of his titles is he's a man of war.
Yeah.
He actually called the Israelites into battle and told them to kill every man, woman, and child. So Jesus Christ himself, he's a man of war.
Mm-hmm.
He's not a murderer.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there's a difference.
Yep. Okay. What I'm trying to put my finger on is, let's just lump lying in with bearing false witness as a commandment. What is it in our own heads that allows us to make space in interpreting Scripture that lying could be something righteous, but all of the other commandments are not? Now, I'm not making any judgment about that. I just want to identify that. Is that what's happening? Like, is there any instances in Scripture in which coveting is deemed righteous?
Well, I make the distinction. It doesn't say thou shalt not lie. It says thou shalt not bear false witness, and that is a distinction, as you're saying. So we're saying there's room for sin. We're not saying there's room for false witness. Because they didn't bear false witness against their neighbor. They bore false witness in favor of their neighbor. So that we're not saying that there's room for a commandment to be broken. We're saying that's not the commandment.
But doesn't lying fall under bearing false witness?
If it's for somebody. False witness against your neighbor. That's what it says. That's, the part that we got the key in on. It's not, you can't bear false witness. It cannot be to negatively affect somebody else.
And lying is not negatively affecting somebody else?
Not if you're protecting Jews.
Interesting.
Corrie Ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place, one of her sisters would not lie, and there were Jews under the kitchen table. And the soldiers came in, and she said, and she started laughing because she was nervous. And she said, they said, where are the Jews? And she said, they're under the kitchen table, but she laughed. They thought she was mocking them, so they laughed, and God protected it. But there were so many other times that Corrie Ten Boom herself lied. But always, when she did, she would get on her knees and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I lied. I did it to save these people's lives, but I see that I lied. So her heart was never like, I'm going to justify my lie and it's okay that I lie. It was more like it was an evil that I did to save someone's life, but I am going to repent of it because it still is a lie. I think it's the heart intent that do you give yourself the permission or the space to like, well, it's in the Bible that it's okay, so maybe it's okay this time. That's like a presumption. I think the sin of presumption is where the problem is. If your attitude is that you give yourself space for false witness or jesting at someone else's, at the cost of somebody else's reputation, and that it's okay, like it wasn't so harmful, or like you give yourself room, that's a sin of presumption.
it's, I think, heart attitude is what is the gist. It's heart attitude before God, and that's a private thing. People don't know, we can't see each other's heart attitude toward God. Purity isn't something that you see. Do you weep at home because you harmed somebody, even if you didn't intentionally come out trying to swing and confront somebody? Still, is your heart attitude before God that you go home and say, I examine what I've done, I examine what I've said, and if I have offended, please, if I need to go back. Like, heart attitude is something you can't, we can't weigh it. I can't tell how much intentionality is inside of your head or heart or mind, but God does. And I think he weighs, we look at the outward, God looks at the heart. What you do, your intentionality, and then your heart attitude of, am I presuming that this is okay, or am I seeking that I stay pure before God? Isn't that the point? Just bottom line.
Mm-hmm. I'm acknowledging. I'm not necessarily affirming. I'm acknowledging.
Okay.
Yeah, Melissa.
I was just going to say, just to flip it a little bit, too, we don't give ourselves space. We can't give ourselves anything. But if we are, again, it all comes back to taking every thought captive, taking every word captive, being precise, and repenting. And sometimes God will give space for a circumstance, but we don't get that because we can't only get that.
Good conversation. Let's track here a little bit. I'm not going to be able to make it through all of these, but I at least want to get to the practices at the end. We can injure our neighbor in three ways: through thoughts, and I've listed a handful here, coming out of Scripture, but also Westminster. I've renamed some of them, and some of them could be confusing, like we injure our neighbor through appreciations. It's not really through our appreciation of them, but maybe a disparaging or diminishing of others' appreciation of them. That's what I'm trying to name there. Or celebrating, not necessarily celebrating their good deeds, but celebrating their failures and mistakes. So we're injuring them through celebrations, even if that's in a negative sense. Or through admiration, which can come on two sides. Either we think too highly of them, or we think too basely of them. We don't think of them appropriately. So we injure our neighbor's good name, and I haven't even touched upon our own good name. How do we preserve and promote our own reputation? I'm just focused here on our neighbor. So thoughts, deeds, gestures of the body, inviting others to hear bad reports, and not shutting down bad reports that might lead to naming or gossip. Ill-naming or gossip. And then words. So thoughts, deeds, and words. We can injure our neighbor's reputation by not speaking up, by not denying or declaring something. And then there's a handful of other ways that we can injure our neighbor's reputation through our speaking. And I've listed those there. The principle is our words belong to the Word. The one who spoke life and the Word who became incarnate and declared things through his own mouth. So we ought to use our tongue to identify, indicate, or point out and introduce the truth into every situation and sector of our lives. The goal is to tell the truth. Now, as I was thinking about, we might have a few minutes to discuss this, but as I was thinking about practices in culture, I'm guilty of both of these. But listening to comedy and lies of courtesy. Again, I'm just thinking through these. I'm not making any declarations or condemnations. The lie we tell ourselves and the law we give ourselves is that there are realms of our lives in which preserving the truth doesn't matter as it does elsewhere. In these realms, the truth can be used, manipulated, and played without it being obscured or without it harming others. But is this true? Is this right? Think about comedy. It's all in good fun. But is comedy irreverent babble, like the Apostle Paul talks about in 2 Timothy? Are comedians guilty of backbiting if they say something about others which is capable of making that other person less esteemed or less loved? And does listening to comedy give us the occasion to be lax about establishing and enunciating the truth in other areas of our lives? In other words, what I'm really trying to tap into there is, say we love going to comedy shows, say we love listening to comedy. Is the habit of listening and doing that shaping our urgency and our desire to speak out against lies and falsehoods in other areas of our lives because what we're doing over here is desensitizing us in some sense to do it over here? Does that make sense? And then the other practice I was thinking about is lies of courtesy, which is a term from Ursinus, lies of courtesy. The lie we tell ourselves and the law we give ourselves is that in order to maintain society, we need to tell lies of courtesy. Or we have to offer pleasantries and platitudes. They're innocuous. They're harmless. Oh, you look great. And you don't really mean it, right? But perhaps it's more charitable. It's more charitable and loving to do that than to actually tell the truth. And some of the platitudes that came to my mind, or pleasantries that came to my mind, was, you can do anything you set your mind to. Does this look good on me? It's okay to not be okay. Are these platitudes and pleasantries lies of courtesy? And have we gotten sucked into it? Is this an unbiblical way of interacting with our neighbor on a daily basis? All right, wonderful. We don't have time to talk, so let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the Word. And we look forward to one day when you proclaim your word in its fullest expression, when you as the great judge comes and names things finally, and in your naming sends things to happiness and misery. Lord, we serve the true and living God, you. And as we head upstairs, we ask that you would continue to teach us how to run to you, how to rely on you, and how to imitate you, how to become more and more like you in your image. So, Lord, help us. Let us not be discouraged or depressed or feel guilty, but help us to see our sins and run to you because you are the Savior. It's in your name we pray. Amen.